All right, so this morning, again, I say hello, and hello, that was decent response there, and hello to the guys that are out there that are watching to us for Facebook Live and haven't thrown anything at their television yet, or preparing to, but anyway, so we are continuing in our journey this morning into Ezra and Nehemiah, and I told you it was going to be a few weeks, and got to tell you, you know, this is my first time really taking an in-depth study and preaching out of this literature in Ezra and Nehemiah. So it's been a journey for me, and I'm really uncovering a lot of stuff. And so now I know you guys are kind of the guinea pigs on this, and have been for many things throughout my ministry. But so now I know if I ever do this again, I'll probably have to take double the amount of time because there is just so much in here. But last week we finished chapter 6. So again, if you're just like arriving or stepping into this, I really would encourage you to go back and watch the previous videos just to get a sense of where things are at. It's just a powerful piece of literature in the scriptures that's amazing. Anyway, last week we finished up with chapter 6. And as we wrapped up chapter 6, they were, for the first time, the nation was officially, in official capacity, celebrating the Passover, right? And they had just done this immediately following the dedication of the second temple. So that's where things kind of ended in chapter 6, right? So here's the thing, and I've shared this with you guys before, that oftentimes it's hard for us to keep in mind a time frame. Right, as we're reading through scriptures, we're thinking about those things, and you know, oftentimes, you know, we either flip the page. I've said this before. We flip the page, and we don't realize how much time has gone by or has not gone by. Well, in this case, going from chapter 6 to chapter 7, we don't even have to flip the page. We don't even have for most of your Bibles. We don't even have to look across the page. We're literally just coming down in a paragraph. And so it might be easy for us to not fully realize that in just going down that paragraph, nearly 60 years have elapsed, right? From looking up here, looking down a half inch to an inch, nearly 60 years have elapsed, okay? And we don't always get that, right, when we're looking at it, but it's important for us to understand. 60 years, nearly 60 years have elapsed, and a second wave, an entire second wave of exiles is returning, right? Returning from Babylon, coming into the land, and this is all occurring during the reign of King Artaxerxes, right? So I said back when we started saying there's going to be four big Persian kings that'll be part of the time frame of this journey, right? We started with King Cyrus, you know, that started this whole thing that was recorded in Isaiah, prophesied 150 years before any of this. And then it was going to be Darius was going to be after him. And then there's a guy named Xerxes, right? So Xerxes is the guy that shows up, if you're familiar with the story of Esther. So between chapter 6 and us lowering our eyes and hitting chapter 7, not only have 60 years passed, all the events that are recorded in the book of Esther had taken place 25 years earlier. Okay, so in this time span, Xerxes had reigned, all the events recorded in the book of Esther have happened, right? And then another key component has happened. The Lord has sent a powerful message to the first wave of exiles in the land, right? And so we're talking about they've been in the land 40 or 50 years now, the temple's been in place close to 20 years, and God sends a powerful, challenging message to the exiles in the land through a prophet, a guy named Malachi, right? And that's another one of those little books that's tucked in the back of the Bible right before we get to Matthew, where you go, well, you know, where does this fit in? It's during this time frame, right? So after chapter 6, before chapter 7, after all of the events of Esther, Malachi, just a few years before Ezra's going to arrive, speaks to the exiles. Very, very challenging message, right? And Malachi chapter 2, and we're going to get to this in just a second, Malachi chapter 2, we're going to take a look at verses 10 through 16. Before I do that, though, I got a couple questions I want to pose, a couple questions that I want you to think about, right? So that we're engaged with this. And here's the first question. What does our loyalty to God's commands say about our relationship with God? Can anybody else hear that hum? Because there is a deafening hum up here. And I don't know if it's the bass. Might be the bass. Might be something else. It's not. All right. Computer's muted. Just trying to reach for it because it's... All right, I'm going to focus. There it was. Yeah, computer was still plugged in. Gotcha. But a lot better. A lot better for me. Sorry, anyway, I get distracted by that. Okay, so here's the questions. We're back online. Back on the questions. All right. So what does our loyalty to God's commands say about our relationship with God? And that might be hard for some of us right here in our culture, right in our day and time. You go, well, the commands, you know, of the Lord, I mean, are you talking Old Testament stuff? Or what are we talking about? So just to kind of make it so it's contextual for us, right, so we can wrestle with this question. I mean, God has commands, right? I mean, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and therefore go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded, right? And then I'll be with you during that whole time, right? That's a command that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's a command. So it's completely, that question is absolutely relevant to you and I sitting here today. So don't think it's lost and it's like an Old Testament question, right? So I say it again, now that maybe that helps. What does our loyalty to God's commands say about our relationship with God? Second question, do we recognize the hand of God on our lives? But I put a blank on my notes, not for you, but I put a blank on the page for my notes, our blank, right? Because it could be a lot of things. Initially, our lives. But do we recognize the hand of God on our nation? Do we recognize the hand of God on our state? Do we recognize the hand of God on our community? Do we recognize the hand of God on our spiritual family, our body of faith, Real Life Chapel? Do we recognize the hand of God on our family? Do we recognize the hand of God on our marriage? You know what I mean? This thing can go way out here. It can get down to the individual. Do we recognize the hand of God on our lives? Those are the two questions. Let's look at Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 through 16. So Malachi 2, verse 10 says this. Are we not all children of the same Father? Are we not all created by the same God? Got a couple questions of his own. He's leveling to the exiles. And he says, well, then why do we betray each other, violating the covenant of our ancestors? Judah has been unfaithful. Now, he's not talking about a particular guy. He's talking about a group of people in the land, right? Judah has been unfaithful. The people of God, the returning exiles, have been unfaithful, and a detestable thing has been done in Israel and in Jerusalem. What is it? The men of Judah have defiled the Lord's beloved sanctuary by marrying women who worship idols. May the Lord cut off from the nation of Israel every last man who has done this and yet brings an offering. Now hold this up there for a second, Michelle, to the Lord of heaven's armies. So all of a sudden, Malachi comes across with this strong thing, right? And he's saying that the men in Judah, the men, these exiles that are back in the land, right? Temple's been in place for a couple decades. They've been enjoying their return in the land, and all of a sudden, they're going this way. They're living in a way. They're violating the covenant with God. And did you know that when we violate a covenant with God, he's saying here, Malachi is saying that when you and I violate a covenant with God, we're actually betraying others. When we violate a covenant with God, we actually betray our community. We don't think in those terms. We think so much Western. We're Western, man. We think individualistic on almost everything, right? And this world that we're peeking into in the Scripture is a very tribal, very community-oriented, right? We still are that. I don't know if you know that, but when we do things, you know, the things we do affect our community, right? You say, well, it's my life. I can do what I want. Doesn't matter what I do. How does that affect anybody? Well, I don't know. How you decide to live your life, right, can affect your community, could affect your state. Maybe it makes into policies and it turns into laws and now it affects the nation. Yeah, I guess it matters. So here's the other thing about this. So he's talking about this marriage thing, right? He talks about the defiling of the sanctuary, the detestable thing that they've done is they've married these women who, right, worship idols. Here would be a startling, shocking thing. Did you know that marriage, so I'm talking about your marriage right now, right? Did you know that marriage is exclusive? This shouldn't be anything that we need to be told, but for somehow, some of us need the remedial course on this. Marriage is exclusive, but your marriage is not private. I know some of y'all don't like that. Good. Your marriage is not private. Well, that's my business. Not really. If your marriage is so private and it's just your business, then why on earth did you have a public ceremony? Oh, that's right. I wanted presents on the table. More people I invite, the better presents I'm going to end up getting. More money to pay for this big mistake I made, right? Not getting married, but dumping all your money on one day. Just made all the ladies mad, right? Not all of them. You'll need that money later. Guaranteed. No, here's the thing. We sit there and think, oh, it's private. It's my deal. It doesn't affect anybody. But yet we have a public ceremony, right? We invite all kinds of people to be witnesses of this public event. We declare and exchange vows in front of God publicly. It's not private. So your marriage affects the community. This is what they were dealing with. It's not so far removed from us today. Foreign wives, not always, but often, equal foreign gods. And that's what the real problem is here. It's not that there were never, ever any foreign wives that figured into the story of Israel or the story of God's people, right? I mean, if we read Scripture, there are foreign wives all over the place, right? And some of them, not even maybe the best reputations, right? I mean, you can look in the genealogy of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He's got a prostitute in his bloodline. Rahab. Canaanite. Right? I mean, and then you got Moses. I mean, he was the man of the hour. Moses, right? He married Sephora. She's a Midianite. And then there was that lady named Ruth. She was a Moabite. A lot of ites that ain't Israelites. Right? In the family tree. So it wasn't just the sake or the specificity of somebody being foreign wife, but it was foreign wives who were worshiping idols, bringing in foreign gods. That's the deal here. And then this verse 12. It's almost like the prophet is not only getting on them, but he's almost saying, this is what's going to happen. This is what he's saying should happen. May the Lord cut off from the nation of Israel every last man who has done this and yet brings an offering to the Lord of heaven's armies. And continues on, verse 13. Here is another thing you do. So there's two things. First thing they're doing, they're going and marrying foreign wives who are worshiping idols. But the second thing is, you cover the Lord's altars with your tears, right? You come to church and have your snot fest. You cover the Lord's altars with tears, weeping and groaning, because he pays no attention to your offerings and he doesn't accept them with pleasure. You cry out, well, why doesn't the Lord accept my worship? Why isn't he blessing me? Why isn't he doing things the way I want him to? I'll tell you why, Malachi says to them. Because the Lord witnessed the vows in that public ceremony that you and your wife made when you were young. But you have been unfaithful to her, though she remained your faithful partner, the wife of your marriage vows. Didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? In body and spirit, you are his. And what does he want? He wants godly children from your union. So guard your heart. Remain loyal to the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty, says the Lord of heaven's armies. So guard your heart and do not be unfaithful to your wife. So, a couple things that are going on here, right? Some people are uncomfortable, as you should be, right? It's okay to be uncomfortable, right? Because sometimes we need to wrestle and go, man, right? Nobody's beating anybody up. Nobody's calling anybody out. But the reality is, this is part of some of our history. I'm talking about in the room. Right. It is part of the history of the book, but it's some of our history personally right here in the room. God hates divorce. But here's what's going on in this. Two things. They're marrying the wives that are foreign wives, and they're divorcing the wife of their youth. Had to dig a little bit deeper to find out what was going on under the surface here. You know what these guys were doing? This is what makes it bad. These returning exiles, these Israelite men, are returning to the land, and they're looking around and they're seeing these women of the land, right, who are already established, been there for a while because they weren't kicked out. And so they're already connected. And some of them thought maybe it was time to do a little upgrade, trade in the old model for a new younger model, right? You thought that just happens today. This has been around a long time. Right, but here's the kicker. Not only can I maybe trade in and get a younger, newer model, I can get one that'll make me rich. They were divorcing their wives for economic benefit. Oh, yeah. Because see, here's what happens. When I marry somebody who's connected, now I've gained access to the merchant guilds that were in the land and all around. Right, I now have got access to the trading cartels and the different things that are going on, and all of a sudden I can prosper from that. Not good. God hates divorce. You know what? And I don't. Even if you're here, you've been through divorce, whether you were, you know, on the receiving end or the giving end, or however you want to look at that. No matter how it ended, God hates divorce. He doesn't hate you. Don't ever think that God loves you, but he hates divorce because he hates what it does, what the results are, what the implications are, right? He hates divorce because it's breaking a covenant, a public vow. Maybe if we took those much more serious and we understood it wasn't just, you know, getting hitched, but it was entering into covenant with God, maybe we would think about it differently. Maybe if it was much, much harder to get into, it might be a little harder for us to get out of, right? Divorce violates the integrity of family. It destroys relationships. Man, it's just not the married couple. I'm going to tell you, I've talked with so many couples that have been through divorce. It wasn't just the two of them that got impacted by it, right? They lost friends in it. Right? You hear that, well, his friends, her friends. Some of the friends she thought were her friends were actually his friends. Some of the friends he thought was his friends were actually her friends. You know, I mean, it's just all kinds of relationships get damaged from it. and it damages the children. I have never heard yet of a single child of divorce that was not adversely impacted by it. You can kid yourself, right? You know, you can sleep better. Well, you know, it didn't hurt my kids. They did fine. That doesn't exist. That's not even a thing. Well, we have a great relationship. It doesn't matter. Children are damaged as a result of divorce. They are impacted in some way. It's a trauma. Whether it was dramatic or not, it's a trauma. And there are often adults running around who are frozen emotionally in the age that the divorce occurred in their family. They're 35 years of old, but they're 35 years of age, but they're still processing things like an 11-year-old. Because they got frozen by the trauma. That's the reason God hates divorce. Right? Malachi actually goes to the point here that he equates adultery with idolatry. The big A with the big I. Right? That the men being unfaithful to their wives, because that's making a covenant with God, is putting themselves in front of her and in front of that vow and in front of that covenant with God. They're becoming their own God. That's idolatry. Right? And he's also saying idolatry, the worship of the gods, is spiritual adultery. Right? But let's get into Ezra. See, that was just the pregame. But you needed to understand that, because this is the environment that Ezra's dropping into. Right? Ezra's not showing up and it's a clean slate, nothing has happened. There's a lot going on when Ezra arrives on the scene. Right? Because he shows up in chapter 7. So chapter 7, we're going to jump to verse 6, because verse 1, it mentions his name. Verse 6 gives us a little more description of this guy. So Ezra, chapter 7, verse 6, says this. This Ezra, this is the guy, right, the title, because it's Ezra and Nehemiah. Two books in our Bible, but it's one body of work that was split up later. This is all one thing written most likely by Ezra, written the whole thing most likely. But now he's narrating his own arrival into the story. So this Ezra was a scribe who was well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given to the people of Israel. He came up to Jerusalem from Babylon, so he's one of the guys. He's probably born in exile, most likely born in exile. Right? In fact, he was probably born while the first wave of exile is already back in the land. He came up to Jerusalem from Babylon, and the king gave him everything he asked for. That's pretty significant, a little statement like that. The king, so we're talking about now this guy named Artaxerxes, right? The king Artaxerxes gave him everything he asked for. Man, you get everything you ask for from the king, you must be somebody, right? Because the gracious hand, because the gracious hand of the Lord his God was on him. You need to remember that little phrase right there, because the gracious hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. So yeah, Ezra had some favor with the king. He was somebody. But the reason this is all going down is because the gracious hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. Ezra is a scribe. He's a scholar. But here's the thing also. Ezra is not only a scribe, he's a priest. In fact, he's got good ancestry.com, right? Right. He got a leaf. He followed that leaf. He went and got another leaf. And guess what? He found out, Ezra, guess who he's related to? Aaron, Moses' brother, the high priest. That's his family line. So he's a priest and a scribe, an expert in the law, has studied God's word fervently, and he's also a priest, a spiritual leader. Somehow this Israelite, this guy who's an Israelite in Babylon, has been promoted to the place where he has the king's favor. And the king is willing to give him all kinds of stuff and fund his trip back to the land. Right? That's pretty significant. But I love it that he wrote in there, the gracious hand of the Lord was on him. See, he recognized the hand of God on his life. You know, recognition is two things. To say we recognize something. Number one, when you recognize something, it means I see it, right? I identify, oh, I recognize her, right? But it's another thing to not only identify something, but then to acknowledge it. That's recognition, right? We recognize, we identify somebody, but then we give them recognition. We recognize what they've done, how they've contributed. And Ezra's doing both. Ezra sees, man, I got the favor of the Lord, right? I see that. I understand it. And then he's willing to declare it and give recognition to God. Verse 8 jumps in and says, 8 through 10, says, Ezra arrived, and this is just given, he's given us a little snapshot of his journey, okay? Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in August of that year. He had arranged to leave Babylon on April 8th. It's pretty good, man, because there are meticulous records that the Persian Empire kept, so they can be checked against the Hebrew calendar, and you can have an exact date. So they were arranged to leave Babylon on April 8th, the first day of the new year, and he arrived at Jerusalem on August 4th. Why? How? What's going on? For the gracious hand of his God was on him. So here's the snapshot. So Ezra is going to come back to the land. He's going to bring a bunch of people with him, another wave of returning exiles. He's going to gather everybody together on April 8th. They're going to actually take off and leave, we'll find out later, April 19th. So they spent 11 days from the point they gathered everybody, right? This is the staging going on before they take off. They got to stage everything, get everybody together. They're going to depart on April 19th. They're going to arrive on August 4th. 4 months to travel 800 miles on foot. It's a walking journey. So you could take it out. They're not moving on Shabbat, on the Sabbath. So you take that out of it, and this equates to pretty much everybody had to walk 10 miles per day, every day, except for the Sabbath. Right? Serious journey. 800 miles, 4 months, all kinds of people carrying all kinds of stuff. Now, verse 10. Why was the hand of God? Why was the gracious hand of God upon him? This was because Ezra had determined, he was determined to study. I love this. Three things in here. To study and obey. Isn't that crazy? He's actually going to do what he says. Some of y'all could try that for the very first time. Right? Some of y'all have been reading this thing for a long time. You know, you just ain't never decided to put it into play. Right? Not you guys. I'm talking about the people out there that are watching. Okay. So, Ezra had determined to study the law, study God's word. He had determined to obey it. He's going to study it, and he's going to live it. And not only that, he doesn't stop there. He's going to teach it. He's going to teach those decrees and regulations to the people of Israel. This is what Ezra is all about. This is why the hand of God is graciously upon him, because he is determined he is going to study God's word. He's going to get to know God's word, because guess why? When we get to know God's word, we get to know God's heart. And he's not going to just stop there and make it academic. He's going to live it. He's going to carry it out. Guess what? That gets kind of dicey. That's a little bit harder. I can know all the facts, but living the facts is a whole different deal. He's not only going to live it, he's going to teach it to other people. That's the point and the reason that he's even coming in this second wave. Chapter 7, verse 27 through 28. Here he is praising the Lord. Praise the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who made the king want to beautify the temple. Who made the king? Who did that? God. Remember, God stirred Cyrus's heart at the beginning of this whole thing? And then he stirred the hearts of the leaders? Man, God is still active. He's still in this story. Now God is making the king, this new guy, Artaxerxes, want to beautify the temple, want to back Ezra and send him the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and praise him for demonstrating such unfailing love to me. Praise not Artaxerxes, praise God for such unfailing love to me by honoring me before the king. So even his favor with the king, Ezra's not lost on him. He understands. Any favor I have with the king, any benefit I'm getting is still from the hand of God. It is God blessing me and before the king. And all his mighty nobles, I felt encouraged. Why did he feel encouraged? Same phrase, because the gracious hand of the Lord, my God, was on me. And I gathered some of the leaders of Israel to return with me to Jerusalem. Now, there's a powerful letter in there. And I told you early on going through this series that I wasn't going to focus on all of the different correspondence, but I wish you would. I would highly encourage you to read these letters. See, Ezra's returning, right? He's got God's gracious hand is on him because he is studying, living, and teaching the word. God has stirred the heart of the king. The king is blessing him and giving him favor, right? The king is going to give him all kinds of, he's going to fund the whole trip, man. He's going to give him all kinds of silver and gold and treasures and vessels and special offerings for the temple. He's going to make sure that he has people to go with him. And not only that, man, the king is going to send a letter. And this letter is going to praise Ezra. He's going to state in there how much he trusts Ezra. And he's granting Ezra authority to teach God's law to the people in Jerusalem. And interestingly enough, like Malachi said, Malachi prophesied, he said, may those people be cut off, the ones who are guilty of marrying the other wives and all that. Well, all of a sudden, King Artaxerxes inserts into his letter, and he says, hey, and any of the people that don't obey God's laws, may they be killed, punished, have all of their stuff taken from them, and banished from God's people. Whoa. So when Ezra arrives in the land with a bunch of people fully funded and a letter from the king, and he arrives with authority, he's got the gracious hand of God on him. But we know in our day and time, just like it would have been in his day and time, you show up with a letter from the king and somebody's going to listen. So Ezra prepares. Chapter 8 kind of jumps back, gives us a little more understanding of the journey part. Chapter 8, verse 18 says this. Since the gracious hand of our God was on us, man, he ain't giving up on this gracious hand of God thing. He fully understands who's behind all of this and who's enabling and empowering all of it. They sent us a man named Sherebiah, along with 18 of his sons and brothers. I'm going to explain this in a second. He was a very astute man and a descendant of Mali, who was a descendant of Levi, son of Israel. Okay, so I wanted you to see the phrase. This phrase is throughout Ezra in these chapters. Now, I know you're going, okay, Sherebiah, 18, so here's the deal. They were getting ready to take off and leave. They gather April 4th, right? Or was it, no, April 8th. But they don't leave till April 19th. 11 days. What were they doing? Why were they hanging out 11 days? Well, they got to put together logistics, but they also need something. They said, we need some Levites. Right? They didn't have the right ites. They had some Israelites, but they needed some Levites. Why did they need Levites, right? I mean, some of the guys had been saying, look, we got everybody here. We're ready to go. What are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? We need some Levites. What do we need the Levites for? Because Ezra is a man who has studied God's word. He's going to live God's word. And it's his job already to be teaching them. And he's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. God made it very clear in his instructions that it's the Levites who are set apart to carry the treasures that are for the temple, to carry the things that are to be transported on God's behalf, we ain't taking them nowhere until we get some Levites in here that are going to be able to serve in the temple, but are also going to be able to transport this stuff in the way that God demanded. Oh, okay. And so that's what they do. And God supplies. God honored a man who had studied his word, was willing to live his word, and was going to teach it to other people. And God provided. Moving on, 21, verse 21 to 23. So he's talking about, he says, so in there by the Ahava canal, I gave orders for all of us to fast and humble ourselves before God. This is another good thing to take into consideration before you're going on a big journey. You might want to humble yourself and fast and pray about it. Seek God's face, right? He said, so we fast and humble ourselves for our God. We prayed that he would give us a safe journey and protect us, our children, and our goods as we traveled. Why are you doing that? For I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to accompany us and protect us from enemies along the way. Well, wait a minute. The hand of God is upon you. You've got the king's favor. I mean, the guy's sending a letter, giving you authority. He's funding your trip. He's willing to give you anything. Why would you not ask him? Well, here's why. After all, we had told the king, oh, our God's hand of protection is on all who worship him, but his fierce anger rages against those who abandon him. So we fasted and earnestly prayed that our God would take care of us, and he heard our prayer. So here the thing is, Ezra's already promoting God, right? He's already telling him, man, look, king, God is going to protect us. He's going to take care of us. And the guy and the king trusts Ezra, and he's like, all right, man, well, let's fund it. Here's the stuff. Here's the people. Here's my blessing. Here's some authority. And then some of the people probably said to Ezra, hey, you know, 800 miles in 4 months, this is going to be a long journey. We're going to be going through some very dangerous places, and we're carrying a lot of stuff with us, like a lot of silver and gold. And Ezra thought, oh, crap. I don't know if he said that, but he probably did. And he thought, well, I can't go to the king and ask him for like a military escort because, I mean, I just got done telling him that the hand of God's protection on us. So if I go and ask him for a military, he's going to be like, well, what happened to God? So we kind of got to ride this one out and trust that God is indeed going to take care of us. So let's double down and pray and fast. And what does he say? God answered our prayer. God answered our prayer. Verse 31, we broke camp at the Ahava Canal on April 19th to start off to Jerusalem. And here's the thing, the gracious hand of our God, there it is, protected us and saved us from enemies because they went through enemy territories, and bandits because they went through places where there were all kinds of stuff ready, people ready to steal what they got along the way. Again, man, Ezra recognizes, he sees the hand of God moving, and he's willing to acknowledge with his mouth God's hand in these things, right? But then we face a big problem, a powerful prayer, and a sensitive matter. In Ezra chapter 9. So Ezra arrives, right? I mean, he comes into Jerusalem. Everybody's like, oh, wow, who's this guy? Shows up with all these people and all this stuff. Don't know if I like him, but he's bringing a lot of stuff, so I kind of like him, right? And then you find out he's got a letter from the king. Ooh, he is somebody, and he has the authority. So all of a sudden, they're going to fall in line and look to Ezra. So Ezra chapter 9 comes along. And I will tell you that this is probably the most difficult in our time right now, in our current culture, in our current society right now. I'm going to say that the next two verses are probably, they could be like hot buttons, right? If we don't understand the reality of what's going on here. So Ezra chapter 9. Dude's been here like a week, right? He's been walking for 4 months. Walking for 4 months, gets in town. He's been here like a week. Brought everything he's supposed to do, done everything he's supposed to. They make all the sacrifices when they get there, right? Been there like a week, And all of a sudden, the leaders come to him with a problem. Okay? Welcome to Jerusalem, Ezra. Okay? And here's what it is. When these things had been done, his arrival, unpacking everything, putting all the stuff away, making the proper sacrifices, the Jewish leaders came to me and they said, many of the people of Israel and even some of the priests and Levites. Okay, so whatever's getting ready to go on, it ain't just some of the people doing it. Some of the spiritual leaders are involved in it. Some of the priests and Levites have not kept themselves separate from the other peoples living in the land. In fact, they have taken up the detestable practices of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. A lot of ites. For the men of Israel have married women from these people and taken them as wives for their sons. So the holy race has become polluted by the mixed marriages. Worse yet, the leaders and officials have led the way in this outrage. So just leave that up there for a while. We might have some riots over this. Right? I'm just saying, this reading this today and the sensitive nature of our current climate can be like, wait a minute, what? Holy race? Polluted? What's this about? This is not about olive supremacy. Some of you will catch that in a minute, right? That's not what this is about. This is about something way more important, way deeper than that. All of the English translations, all of them say holy race. And while that is not inaccurate, right? The literal translation would have been holy seed. The point that is being made in Scripture here is not about ethnicity. See, but in a charged, racially charged environment that we live in today, we can't hear that word and think anything other than that. But he's talking about the holy seed, God's holy people, a people who went beyond just one single ethnicity, but it was a people who were set apart specifically to be committed and devoted to the worship of Yahweh and Yahweh alone. That has been polluted by these mixed marriages. Because they're of a different ethnicity? No, because they worship other gods. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Malachi is not the guy that came up with this. Malachi was saying what God told him to, but God had already stated this long ago. Deuteronomy chapter 7, God's speaking to them, and he says this, you must not intermarry with them, with these other people in the land. Why? Do not let your daughters and sons marry their sons and daughters. Why? For they will lead your children away from me to worship other gods. Folks, that's the point and purpose of this whole thing, right? Intermarriage is not something that God has ever looked down on from a point of ethnicity. And when anybody has ever used that or used the Bible in that way, you've just shown your ignorance. It has always been not about ethnic purity. It's always been about spiritual loyalty. Let me say that again. It has never been about ethnic purity. It has always been about spiritual loyalty. They will lead your children away from me to worship other gods, and then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and he will quickly destroy you. So how does Ezra respond? I kind of think it's interesting to this. Ezra arrives, he's got the authority, he's got the letter, and all of a sudden the leaders, you got that right when they said the leaders came to him and said, the leaders, well, what the heck were they doing? They knew about it. They knew about it to go tell Ezra, but they hadn't done nothing about it. Right? Everybody knows what needs to be done, but ain't nobody wants to get blood on their hands, right? Oh, here's a guy with a letter. He's got the letter. He got authority. Let him do it. Isn't it interesting? Leadership, man, is one of these funny things, right? It's funny. Nobody wants to sit in the first chair, but everybody knows how to do it. Oh, everybody can tell you how it should be done. Well, this is what you need to do. Oh, yeah? You want to sit in the chair? Oh, no, I don't want the chair, you know. But everybody knows what needs to be done if you're sitting in the first chair, and everybody can tell you how they would do it if they were in the first chair, but none of them are jumping into the first chair, right? And they're like, oh, no, that's your deal. You got the letter. You take care of it. You notice that? It's interesting. How does Ezra respond? Because he does have the authority. He is here for this point. He has dedicated his life to studying God's word, to living God's word, and to teach it. He has been given and granted the authority by the king to come and exercise the law of God. God's gracious hand is upon him. He kind of knows there is no getting around this. He is going to be the guy that's going to have to make a call on this and make a decision, take action. And how does he respond? Does he get up and throw something at somebody, or does he get up and all of a sudden just dictate the law to them? No. This is a man who has studied God's word, and so he understands God's heart. And guess what? Ezra is broken. When he hears about it, the scripture tells us that he's shocked. He's appalled that he goes into mourning. He is broken over the sin of his people. Man, he pulls out, right? He pulls hair out of his face, pulls his beard out. I mean, he rips his clothes. He goes down on his face before God. He's weeping. This is the response. Man, he's not wanting to just like execute judgment against somebody. He's broken over this thing. And what is Ezra, how does he respond? Prayer. Ezra's response is prayer. I really encourage you to open up your Bibles and read chapter 9 and read the prayer of Ezra. I read this to some men that were gathered up here yesterday. It's interesting. Very interesting thing. You can look into this. Daniel chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9 are all prayers by godly men who are praying a prayer of confession about the sin of their people. Just kind of a beautiful thing. Ezra's owning it. Not saying, God, well, there are circumstances and we kind of, no, there's none of that. And God, well, you know, you were a little testy, or, you know, maybe you were a little harsh with us. You kind of talked to us. I didn't like it. It hurt my feelings. Right? There was none of that. Ezra said, we were wrong, man. We are wrong, and you are just. You are merciful. We don't even deserve the mercy we've already received. I mean, Ezra's laying face down. He's like, I can't even stand in your presence. He's so broken over this. Chapter 10, verse 1 says this. Well, Ezra prayed and made this confession, weeping and lying face down on the ground in front of the temple of God. A very large crowd of people from Israel, men, women, and children, gathered and wept bitterly with him. See, there was a group of people that were just as broken over it as he was, that understood the devastation that this was having on their community, their nation, and how it was an affront to God. He's not alone in it. There are those of like-minded. Sometimes it seems like you're alone. when you take a little different stand than the world? But you're not. Verse 4 goes on. This is a guy. A guy speaks up in the crowd, right? At least one guy. I mean, he spoke up in the crowd. This is a guy named Shechaniah. He gets up and says, before this verse, but this is verse 4 is where he's kind of laying it out to Ezra. He gets up in the midst, man, we're wrong. We have messed up. And you know what? We got to take drastic action. We got to do something about this. We need to send away our pagan wives. We need to go back in our covenant relationship with God. But then a little bit like the leaders of Israel, he goes, get up. He's speaking to Ezra now. Get up, for it is your duty to tell us how to proceed in setting things right. We're behind you, man. Go ahead. So be strong and take action. Right? Shechaniah recognized it. He was willing to own it and admit it. But everybody still was like, yeah, but you're the one that's going to have to do something about that. And Ezra does. He spends time in prayer. He spends time fasting. He makes a declaration among the people. And then in verse 11, he says this. So now confess your sin to the Lord. He's speaking to the people, right? About this whole intermarriage thing. He says, the God of your ancestors, and do what he demands. And here it comes. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from these pagan women. Wow. So this one body, Ezra and Nehemiah, has been broken up into two books in our Bible. And this first one ends on this note. Yay. Right? You're just kind of going, okay. Right? Mass divorce. I thought God hates divorce. He does. God hates the result of it. The brokenness that it brings into families and with children, and how it impacts a community. It's a betrayal to the spouses. It's a betrayal to the community. But the worship of other gods is idolatry. And that is a betrayal to God. And while divorce is something that God hates, idolatry he will not tolerate. And that's got to be taken care of. The text suggests, doesn't outright say it, but it suggests, that Ezra, being a man who understands God's heart and as broken as he was over this, also a man who recognized the hand of God on his own life, gracious hand of God, it would appear, it's suggested in the text, that he extended grace to the others. Because it takes him 3 months to sort this out. Right? Ezra didn't just lower the gavel, boom, get out. Throw them to the wind. No. Many scholars suggest that they sat down and tried to come up with an equitable in every situation that they could, and that to make sure that dowries were repaid if there were dowries received as a result of the marriage, that compensation was given as somebody was sent back to their families to make sure there was a family still around for someone to be sent back to. They didn't stop the divorce. That happened. The separation and divorce happened, but they tried to go about it in a good way. It took 3 months to accomplish that. Ezra demanded the divorce as a corrective to the crisis, and he did it to save the covenant community from further disintegration, to restore the covenant faith of Israel. Man, that's not easy stuff. You think that was fun stuff? He'd enjoy that? I mean, just a little window we get to see of his response. He was broken over this. But he studied God's word, and he was going to live God's word, and he was going to teach them to do the same. And it was going to be a powerful, horrible lesson. Now, before some of you guys or some of you out there that are watching go, hey, you know, Pastor Frank said that, you know, Pastor Frank said that, you know, I can get out of this thing. And because you're, you know, you worshiping other gods, you got something else, you know. Nah. Because it's funny, man. You know, it's amazing how many times I had people say, well, you said, and I'm like, I didn't say that. Right? I mean, I hope folks know this is videotape, right? This is, it's archived. The video's archived. The CDs. I got the audio, the video. Hey, I got the notes. I know what I said. And yet I'll have people all the time say, well, you said, and shockingly, there's sometimes I go, that's the exact opposite of what I said. Where were you at? Right? Listen, here and now, if you're sitting here and you're wrestling with this, the Apostle Paul also addressed a very similar deal, very difficult situation with the Corinthians. And so if you're wondering, oh man, you know what, so is Ezra telling me, you know, I need to drop her to the curve because I've been thinking about it anyway? No. You need to read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. Say that again, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. So what does, I mean, what does our loyalty to the commands of God say about our relationship with God? I mean, do we just dismiss them? Oh, well, it, you know, I mean, it's kind of an optional thing. I mean, it's, you know, it doesn't really matter. Well, I guess our relationship with God's not really primary, not a priority, not serious. Do we recognize the hand of God on our lives? Do we see it? Do we acknowledge it? The call to live a holy life is never easy. And that's what Ezra's doing with the folks, with the people here. It's spiritual reform. It requires submission to God's commands, which often means reordering our priorities. And sometimes, for some of us, it will mean separating from people and things, behaviors, that disrupt our relationship with God. That's not easy. That can be very difficult. But some of us, the only way that we will live a holy life, a life of loyalty to God's commands, is it's going to require that in some cases. I'm not talking about your marriages. I'm talking about sometimes of our relationships. Maybe some of us will actually stop. Maybe we'll stop and think about who it is we're thinking about marrying. Right? We need to stop all this missionary dating. Dumbest thing on the planet. Oh, I'll get him saved. Right? Have we not learned anything yet? Right? I love this one, you know. But I can change him. You idiot. I'm sorry, there is no better word for that. You ain't changing nobody. God's the only one that changes anybody. All you do will make somebody miserable. Right? They're either going to leave or they're going to stay and make you miserable. Or guess what? Here's what most likely happens. Guess who changes? Not them. You do. And he usually goes in a negative direction. Kind of like this story. They will lead my people away to worship other gods. So as we attempt in this happy moment. But this is how the book ends, right? This is how the first part ends. As we attempt to glean wisdom and apply principles to our lives, we may need to reorder our priorities. We may need to separate from people or things that negatively impact our relationship with God. I pray that God would give each of us the grace that we need to recognize His hand on our lives, and that we would demonstrate grace to others. Right? And that we, like Ezra, will be able to sing praise over how God is moving. Let's pray.